if you wouldn't mind looking in your Bibles to the very first book in your Bible, and that would be the book of Genesis. If you find your way to Genesis chapter 26, we're going to look at that chapter today. And I think, you know, Genesis is such an amazing book in so many different ways, and so many foundational truths come out in the book of Genesis, and things that do affect our understanding of the rest of Scripture oftentimes out of the book of Genesis. And more as we go on, we're finding more and more people who are rejecting the truth of God's Word. And it's a real shame to see that happening. So if you found your way to Genesis chapter 26, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in honor of God's Word, we're going to read the first 11 verses. And I think that's the first major section. And then, we'll go through every verse as we study through the text itself. Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, lest the men of the place would kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you have brought this guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to open your word. We're privileged to be able to study the truths and learn the principles and look at real history of things that have gone on in the past. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this passage and we learn just the history of it and we learn the principles from it, that it really has a transforming effect on our lives, Father. We believe the Word of God has that power, and we pray that as we go through this text, you are honored through it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let me just start out by giving a quick brief of Genesis 26. If you have the handout, the handout's pretty helpful for a lot of reasons. I think it kind of gives a good summary on the right-hand side. So we got, you know, a lot of history here with Isaac. There's not a lot said about Isaac. I mean, there's some things. One thing that's true, we mentioned before, he's the only one of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, that actually stayed in the land of promise, where Abraham and Jacob, they obviously both have actually left at one time or another the land of promise. That's not true of Isaac. He stays right in the land, and God makes sure he stays there. God seems to want to make sure that he does not influence by any of the other crazy stuff out there, especially false gods and all that. The polygamy was a big deal at that time. So if you're looking at the handout, we don't know precisely where he started from. The last time we left him was when they were finding a wife for him, and he was much further south than in the Negev, and he said he was meditating when the servant brought Rebekah to him. And so the last time we saw him in the book of Genesis, he was way down in the south, right, waiting for his wife to show up. But here, this is years later, and this is one of the things that's kind of interesting. There's a lot of time that doesn't seem to lapse sometimes between chapter one and the next chapter. So understand that when you read it, You get the impression things are moving on, moving quickly, but it, oftentimes there's a lot of time. It doesn't let you know that, you know, how much time is necessarily passing between one chapter and the next. But if we, so I have the number one on the chart there, and it's somewhere to the north, because he was a nomad, and so he was moving around often. He didn't stay in the same place. That was very common. So the point seems to be, when you go through the text, that he's moving from the north and he's moving down south with the intention of going to Egypt. When you see, saw that in verse 2, God basically says, don't go there, because that was his intention. He was going to do what his father Abraham had done, who went, when there was a famine, went down into Egypt. God specifically told him not to do that. So he probably was up north. He's heading his way south to Egypt, and he's there in Gergara. And then God said, stay here for a while. And it's, the impression seems to be temporarily, but he seems to stay there for quite a while. So he's moving down, and God told him to stay here for a little bit. And he, remember, this is kind of hard for us to understand how often they were moving. How often they would move from, maybe sometimes I think seasonal too, because they had a lot of herds and they had to go wherever there was, you know, grass and things for them to live on. But they were nomads, so they were often moving, and so you had to keep that in perspective. So he goes down, he gets into Gergara, and this is really an area of the Philistines. Now, when we think of the Philistines, we think of David and Joshua and those guys later on and all that they had to deal with. And they are the same peoples. This was an earlier version of the Philistines before they had a major migration in around 12th century, when many of them came over from the Aegean Sea near Greece, and they came in. These are called sea peoples. They lived on the sea. They had ships and all that. So this is an early version of them. They came early, but the larger migration didn't come for a couple of hundred years later, as far as the Philistines. So these people, you're going to find out, were not as bad as we think of insofar as Philistines are concerned. They were not as evil as the Philistines later on became. And so that's important. So they go into Gergara, and the short answer is, you know, these people seem to have a moral compass. So let's go over to the right-hand side. Just look at that for number one. Isaac reacts to the famine like his father did. We need to go somewhere else, was his action. That's what he wanted to do. So he's journeyed south, and the Lord appeared to him, Gergara, and warned him not to go into Egypt. That's the obvious there, God saying, don't leave. He kept him in the land of promise. So God told Isaac to stay temporarily in Gergara, but instead he dwelt there. And that word dwelt is the idea, I'm going to plant roots here for a while. Again, they were nomads, so for a while, for them to stay anywhere for a year would be a long time. I want you to get the sense of how they were moving all the time. Number two, he misrepresented his wife as his sister. Now, I know it sounds like we've heard this somewhere before, like father and like son, right? I mean, exactly what Abraham had done before. And so you got that being passed on. And I'm sure Isaac knew what his father had done. I'm sure that story was passed on to him, and he knew about it. And inevitably, well, it worked for Dad. Dad didn't get in trouble, right? Well, he did, but he survived it. He got through it, so I'm going to use the same excuse. So he misrepresented his wife as his sister to the men of Gergara, as his father had done. When the deceit was exposed and rebuked, Isaac confessed. And is that how we are? Only when our lie is exposed do we go, okay, do we admit it? Or do we admit it when it's not exposed and you know that you should? That's obviously a point for us to be honest, in spite of the fact that somebody has to tell us that we did wrong. And obviously he was forced into it. So Isaac became wealthy in Gergara. And you got to think about the wealth. Everything that was Abraham's has been given to Isaac. I mean, you know, the majority of all of it was given to Isaac. And so he's got a lot. And then as you go on into this chapter, he's going to grow dramatically more. The big thing about Isaac in chapter 26 here is he goes from being rich to very rich. And that comes out in the text. So he's going to become a force to contend with. And that becomes the pressure for these Philistines, the people of Gergara, because they realize when you get down to verse 16 that, wait a minute, you're stronger and more powerful and more rich than our entire town. You're making us very nervous. And that was what's going on there. So Isaac became very wealthy. So the men of Gergara basically asked him to move away. And why don't you leave? We don't need you around here anymore. We want you to go away. And we'll deal with that as we go through the text. So these Philistines, the men of Gergar, had stopped up all the wells of Abraham. Abraham was in Gergar also. And he dealt with Abimelech. So understand the name Abimelech, this is like between 75 to 90 years later from the time of Abraham to this time with Isaac. So it's a long time has passed. And Abimelech isn't probably a personal name. It's actually the name of a ruler, like Caesar or something like that, right? The Caesar, it wasn't his name. It's a position. Or a general in the army would be a general isn't his name. It's what his position is. And Abimelech is that. That's why you have the same name as Abraham had in the same city as Isaac is seen here at the same time. So the Philistines are taking the wells that Abraham had dug, and they're filling them in. And you understand that's a very serious thing when you do that. So strife ensued with the Philistines, between Isaac and these Philistines, right? And so he's going to name these wells. He's going to dig some wells, Isaac will, because without wells in a area desert like they're living in, they're not going to survive very long without water, as you can imagine. So wells are like the first thing you think of. First order of business, when you move to this place, do we have water? If we don't have water, we either dig a well or we go somewhere else. You don't live without water, so this is obviously a big deal. So when these guys are filling in the well, what are they saying? We don't want you around here anymore. You with these wells, even your father's wells, we're going to fill them in so that you can't use them or can't claim them. And that was obviously what's going on there. And then there was no strife eventually when he finally left their area of the Philistines, Gergar. He goes out of the valley and he moves down into the area of Beersheba, and then they finally don't harass him anymore because it's not their territory. So he was able to survive there because he's able to build the third of the well. So that's kind of the obvious there. And I want us to point to the one simple application is, of course, he's talking about wells. And what do you get out of a well is water. And without that water, you don't survive physically. But obviously, an obvious implication here is it's more than just about, for us, about having wells. We turn the faucet on and the well comes out, right? The water comes out and all goes with it. We have easy access to water. But really, the application here should be the water of the Word of God, right? We need it every day. Just like you need water every day to survive, we should use and be reading the Word of God every day. And I think that's an important concept. So let's go ahead. Now, I guess before I start with verse 1 there, let's talk about a couple of the obvious parallels between Abraham and Isaac. First of all, there was a famine in the land, and that's what facilitated it all. And so there was a plan. In Abraham's sake, he went to Egypt, but in Isaac's case, he was planning to go to Egypt, but God stopped him right before he got into Egypt. They both end up in Gergar, and all that went with it, right? And so you got that. And with Abraham, it was when he was in Egypt, and he said, oh, this is my sister, what was actually his wife, Sarah, right? So this is my sister, so you get that same parallel. Isaac's now doing it to the people of Gergar, and so that's an important thing. And there's an emphasis in both texts concerning Sarah and Rebekah that they were beautiful women, right? I mean, that the people are going to want you, so I'm going to protect myself by saying you're just my sister. Not a good plan. Both of them had lied, obviously. And then Abimelech's concern was that he would be committing adultery if these women are married. So you see they have a moral compass at least, a very spiritual. What they know about God isn't known. But it's clear that they're like, well, no, we don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to take somebody else's wife and all that goes with it, right? So you see, this is kind of interesting because they're kind of the pagan. They're kind of the unbeliever. And they're the ones that are coming back into Isaac and to Abraham both and rebuking them. That's pretty clear. And then he rebukes them, and that's pretty obvious. So the parallels are pretty obvious. So we'll go on. Look at verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gergar. So, as you know, again, between 75 and 90 years later. So this is a long time between it. But you see the parallels are obvious. It looks like the same kind of thing is going on there. Again, the idea of Abimelech, remember, because his name comes up several times, even though there's a lot of time passing, it's just a title. It's not his name. Don't think of it like that. like the Pharaoh or Caesar and all that. So the Philistines, and I mentioned earlier the idea that there was a major migration in the 12th century. So this is going to be years later. This is, you know, we're in the 1800s time frame here, BC. So it's going to be years later that the big migration of Philistines will come. But there are some that made the trip already, and they're in this region of Gergara. So they're actually called Philistines because they are the beginning of they're the same people group from the Aegean Sea around Greece that they had migrated across to Crete and then into what we call Canaan today or Israel today. So that's while that's going on. Now the Philistines were listed, remember in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, names all those nations that are going, that God had scattered around and you know, all that's going to go on. After they get out of the ark, I should point to it, right? After the flood. So God points to the Philistines and they become a real issue. They become the Canaanites. And because they are in the land, and Abraham found that out, and Isaac's finding that out, these are people that are in the land. Their sin is not complete yet. Genesis points that out. Moses wants you to know that. They're not as evil as they're going to be. They're going to progressively get worse over time, and that these are the people he's dealing with. Verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. But basically was going to stay there in Gergara. So you get the intention of Isaac was to go into Egypt, to continue down, do exactly what his dad did. Again, I can only imagine if he made it down to Egypt, he would have did the same thing he just did in Gergara. He didn't make it all the way down. But when he got there, he said, I'm sure he would have said, say you are my sister. You can imagine, why would he not? For the same fear was there, obviously. So Isaac was intending to go there, but God prevented him. Verse 3, dwell in this land, he's in Gergara, a Philistine region of Canaan, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I give you all these lands. And I like the emphasizing the idea of all these lands because we, as dispensationalists, have a great contrast with covenant theologians who kind of dismiss everything to do with the land. Well, they believe that Israel really lived in the land, but they kind of say it doesn't have any significance, doesn't have any meaning for them even in the future. Not only is this their land that God's promised to them then, it's going to be their land in the future in the millennial kingdom as well. And a very literal place called Israel that we think of today is going to be a glorious place in the future. So God's giving them these promises as well, and particularly of the lands. He says, I give all these lands. Well, I should point out, but it doesn't happen right away, does it? I mean, they're in the land and they're going to be there, but they're going to end up in slavery in Egypt. 400 years worth, and then they're going to go, and God's going to say, here's the land, they're going to blow it. So then again, that were 40 more years of wandering, and then finally get to Joshua, and they get to go in and take the land. And even then, they end up not doing everything that God told them to do. So one thing about Israel is whatever you think that you would not do what they did, you should unthink that, because we are just like they are, or they are just like we are in so many different ways. It's amazing. And God says, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So he's now, a time has passed with Isaac and haven't really said a lot about Isaac. But now we're emphasizing, God is, that, you know, the promise I made to Abraham is very valid. And I'm going to make sure you know that it's going through you now. And so now this is an important, this is a high moment for Isaac to hear these words. God's blessing you above all else, all other people in that regard. It's amazing. So he's going to dwell in the land. He did stay there for quite a while. And so as things go on, you're going to find that he started trying to grow roots there. And God did not really want him to stay there. And so that becomes a problem. Verse 4, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Again, he's going to have a multitude of descendants. And so there's a whole bunch going to go on there. And there's going to be some that specifically are the line of the Messiah. And there's going to be the whole 12 tribes of Israel ultimately when we get down to that point. So the God is just saying he's remembered everything he told Abraham. It's true through you. And you're in the middle of this line as he goes on. As the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. He's repeating this idea. All these lands are going to go to them, but not right away. There's going to be some time, even hundreds of years will pass before they get to come into the land. He said, and in your seed, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in your seed, all these descendants. So he's actually telling you, theologically, the purpose for Israel. The purpose of Israel isn't so God gives them more stuff and makes them rich. It's that he's going to bless them so that they can become a blessing to the world. And the picture and the analogy is no different for us as a church. God blesses us. First of all, he saves us. He forgives us sins and all that. And he wants us to be a blessing to the world in that regard. So there's a similarity between Israel and the church. We don't replace Israel. Israel's separate. God still has a plan for Israel. We're the church. But we still have the same purpose. Our purpose is to be a blessing to the world. And I think that's pretty obvious. And I think that's pretty significant. And when he refers to the seed, ultimately there is the one, the Jesus who will come, the Messiah, right? The Christ who will come and become our Savior. Verse 5. But listen how he says this in verse 5. It almost sounds, if you're understanding covenants and the idea of a covenant that's conditional and unconditional, it makes it sound like Abraham did everything right. Look at verse 5. Excuse me. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, wait a minute. Now, all these words, you're like, well, how did, especially the word law, which is the word for Torah. It's the first time the word Torah is even mentioned. Abraham and Isaac didn't know anything about the law. That didn't come to the time of Moses. But Moses is the writer. And so Moses is putting it in perspective, saying that Abraham did everything he was supposed to do. Now, when we went through the life of Abraham, was Abraham a perfect saint and he did everything right? No. If you had a report card, there'd be a lot of F's along the way, right? A lot of fails along the way. But understanding that, the principle with Abraham is the same for us. He was saved by his faith, wasn't saved by works. And he's not saying that he was saved by works in this verse at all. Same thing for us. When God sees us, does he see us as perfect? Well, only because he sees us through Jesus, because of the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. That would have been true of Abraham as well. Abraham, we know, blew it a lot of times. But yet, there were times of faith, and his faith was real. And that, and the faith and the righteousness of Jesus Christ hasn't even died yet, has been applied to him. And so from God's view, he's perfect. He's done everything that he's supposed to do. And theologically, that's all because of Christ. That when he dies on the cross. So again, the word law, my laws there, is pretty, it stands out. That's the word Torah. And when you talk to a Hebrew and they talk about the first five books of the law, they're talking about the Torah, and that's the name. So this is where it first shows up. So you get a lot of first in the book of Genesis. This is the first where they mention the idea of a law. Doesn't exist in their time, but it does in the time of Moses, who's writing these words. But it's kind of hard not to notice the word that keeps showing up five times in the verse 5 there. The word my. God, this is all God's statute, God's law, and all that. So God, this is all a work of God, that the personal pronoun. It's pretty obvious. God's sovereignty is coming out here. How is it that Abraham is perfect and righteous and all that, just like we are? Not because we've done anything, but because his righteousness is applied to us. Now, verse 6. Now, I would say those verses we just read that from Isaac was a pretty high moment. He's hearing something from the Lord as a real awesome thing. And then to get into verse 6 there is going to be a little bit different. Very simple. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So the point is he stayed there longer than probably he should have. He should have stayed for a little bit of time. Because we're talking about a famine, maybe to a pass. But apparently maybe the famine wouldn't stop and he continued to stay there. Seems to be the impression. Why even have verse 6 other than to give you the impression he's staying there a lot longer than he should have? Seems to be the implication. Verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife. Of course, right? The same thing that happened with Abraham. And he said, she is my sister, right off the bat. This boom, he knew what to say, he knew what to do, and it was wrong, and it was a lie, of course. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place will kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. That's a wonderful testimony for the husband to say of his wife, but it's the first part about where he had to lie to protect himself. I mean, he's putting her in harm's way is what he's doing. And it's pretty obvious what she's doing there is not a good thing. So anyway, the Bible doesn't teach the idea of generational curses. I want to talk about that. Generational curses, just because Abraham did it doesn't mean Isaac had to do it, right? Doesn't mean that it had to be an automatic. And people know of people who, like for example, maybe it's alcohol in a family, and they were into alcohol, and then they, of course, the kids do the same thing, just doing what their parents do. It's not a curse on them, it's just a bad example. At any time they can break the habit, at any time they can trust in the Lord, at any time that so-called curse, generational curse, it doesn't even exist. The point is, you can break the habit. You're not stuck where you have to do everything that your parents did. Obviously, I think it's a false teaching. There are people that really, really focus on that. Oh, you have no choice. This is what your parents did. You know, it's inevitable. No, in Jesus Christ, everything can become new, and obviously you can break that chain. Look at verse 8. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time. Now, great deal, I want you to get that impression, a long time. He wasn't probably supposed to be there. He's supposed to stay there till the famine was over, but he's staying for a while, okay, in the land of the Philistines. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. King James says he was sporting with her, like playing games with her, you know, like you do with a husband and wife, not like brother and sister. Brother and sister, you know, there's a little difference in how we act with each other. Here it was obvious that there was endearment. Here they were sporting with each other in such a way that it became obvious that these two are not just brother and sister, you're obviously husband and wife. And he actually comes out there and says that. Look at verse 9. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. Right? So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. I mean, just at least he admitted it after he was confronted with it. But the point is, it doesn't make the fact that he did that in the first place a good thing. Just because you got away with it, Isaac, doesn't mean it was good. It was a very poor testimony. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have a poor testimony before the world, why would the world be attracted to Jesus Christ because of us? If we got a testimony, we were lying and selfish and all that. Nobody would want to come to Jesus Christ. And now they don't know about Jesus, but they know about Yahweh. They know about the Lord. And they were to be a testimony to the world. And you're going to find out that the Lord still used it to be just that, to be a great testimony. So again, he said at the end, because I said, lest I die on account of her. He's only confessing because he was caught. And that's pretty obvious. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife. Now, she apparently was taken into Abimelech's harem, which could be, who knows how many women would be in that harem. And he's saying one of the women's, one of the other guys might have lain with her, right? And so that's a bad thing. And you would have brought guilt on us. So you see that sense, he has got a moral compass that says, this is bad. You'd be bringing guilt on us that we'd be doing adultery. And I don't think Isaac was thinking it all the way through. He was just afraid. He comes out and admits that, and that's why he lied in the first place. No different than what Abraham had done. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man, Isaac, and his wife, shall surely become put to death. That's pretty clear. He's laying down the law, and he's protecting both. He could have said, don't touch this woman, and then Isaac is free game, right? He lied to me. If you guys want to do something about it, he didn't do that. He said, don't touch either one of them. That's good. Obviously, God's using Abimelech and protecting Isaac. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. This is kind of an interesting passage, 26 is, because you got Isaac, he's coming in very rich, very powerful, lots of servants, lots of herds and animals and all that goes with it. And he's growing dramatically. You know, it says that same year he reaped 100-fold and the Lord blessed him. Again, in spite of him. And I got to say, a lot of times I have to admit, oftentimes the Lord blesses me in spite of me and in spite of all of us, right? We realize the Lord blesses us in spite of us because we have put our faith in Christ. Verse 13. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. And you get the idea. There's nobody else like him. He's got more power, influence, money, possession than most kings in anywhere in that area. And he's just a family. You know, it's just a family venture, if you will. Verse 14. For he had great possessions of flocks and possessions of herds, a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. They were jealous of him in a big time way. But it was obvious that the Lord was doing it. And so they're noticing that, but they're still envious of it. They're still jealous of it. And that's pretty obvious. So it goes on in verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. So these wells that Abraham had dug up and they were able to get water out of, these Philistines said, we're so angry at what Isaac did, we're going to shut up these wells. And again, you shutting up the well, you're killing people. You know, they're going to die of thirst. They can't live without the water. So this is an act of war. I mean, you know, someone shuts up somebody's well is basically saying, we don't want you around, but it is an act of war. You're declaring it by doing that to them. So that was verse 15. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Well, that's quite an admission. So at this point, I mean, I suspect Isaac already knew that, but that he wasn't letting that influence his decision. He wasn't going to say, well, you're doing bad things to us, and you really are declaring war on us by shutting out these wells. But yet, at the same time, he doesn't move forward with it. He doesn't say, okay, I got the power to overwhelm you. He doesn't take that. So there's patience that's pretty obvious. Seems to be more in Isaac than any of the three patriarchs as far as patience is concerned. 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gergar and dwelt there. So he's in Gergar and he moves in the valley of Gergar. Not very far. He didn't go very far at all. So he's still in their region. He just moved a little bit. He just shuffled his feet. Again, not a very long distance there. Verse 18, this gets interesting. And Isaac dug again the wells of the water which he had dug in the days of Abraham his father. So those wells that Abraham had dug, he said, I'm clearing them back out again. These are not new ones. These are the existing ones that Abraham had dug a number of years. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So Abraham, remember, he had died. And when he died, they said, well, we're going to fill in this. So they make no claim. Because a well, building a well is a claim, a possession. You're claiming this land for yourself when you build a well. Not everybody can build a well. You have to be pretty rich. You have to have a number of people. Not one person can dig themselves a well. It's quite a process to do this. So anyway, they closed them up, filled them in with dirt so you can't get water out of them again. So he goes and tries to reopen them. Isaac does. So again, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, he called them by the names which his father had called them. That's good. So he's keeping to the same tradition of the names. He's going to try to, you know, give them the same names. But understand, these Philistines still don't want him around. He didn't move far enough away, is what they're saying. 19. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley, right out of Gergar, but now in the valley of Gergar, and found a well of running water there. They found it, and whatever they dug, it was gushing. It was beautiful. It's a great place, right? So they get all the water they need. But the herdsmen of Gergar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours right away. Oh, you got that. And so I imagine what they wanted to do is adopt that well for themselves. Well, we can use another well. That's great. People can spread it out to different. Thanks for digging a well for us. That's ours. You know, thanks for taking the time to build that for us. No, we didn't do that for you at all, obviously. So he calls the name of the well Esk because they quarreled with him. So Isaac called it quarrel. He gave it a name. It's a name that describes what he went through. He's been quarreling with these people, arguing with them. So that's actually the name. So even on the handout, I get the three little wells there, and it shows you the name. So there's contention there. So the meaning is quarrel or contention. 22. And he moved from there and dug another well. Now, this is good, but he's still in Gergar. So he moved a little bit further out, a little bit each time, but not a lot, apparently, and dug another well And he did not quarrel over it. Oh, I skipped 21 at first. Excuse me. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it, that one also. So he named it Sitna. And Sitna means opposition. So you got argument and opposition, or the names of the wells that he's going to. And then finally, he moves a little bit more in verse 22. From there, and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So each time they moved a little bit further away, and eventually end up in Beersheba. And that different region, so they didn't quarrel over it because they know they didn't have any rights in that region, so they were able to dig it up and make this well happen. So he called it Rehoboth, because he says, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." It has the idea of plenty of space, roominess. It was roomy. God, remember, they're not only rich, they're very rich. Have lots of servants, lots of cattle, lots of herds. And so in order to survive, they need these wells to be intact. They need to be able to, they need a lot of water for this all to happen. So understand, this is life and death situation when we talk about these wells. It's not a minor thing at all. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. So he built it just before he gets into Beersheba, but right outside of the region. So finally, and of course the name of that one, Rehoboth, means roominess. And so it's a positive thing. Things are good. They're getting away from the Philistines, as God did not want them to stay there, but they stayed there. They overstayed their welcome, right, if you will. 24, then the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, so this is a dream at nighttime, and the Lord, "I am the Lord your God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Now, remember, the covenant is, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. Everyone that's in that line of that covenant, it's still ultimately the Abrahamic covenant. We don't call it the Isaac covenant or the Jacob covenant. We call it the Abrahamic because God made it initially with Abraham, so it's always going to be about Abraham. Right, as far as a title, as a name is concerned, that covenant is all going through and because of Abraham. So anyway, verse 25. So he built an altar there. This is something you find very famous with Abraham. Whenever good things happen, he built an altar and worshiped the Lord. We don't see Isaac doing it a lot, but we do see it here. He's worshiping God. He built an altar with the intention of worship and praise to God, right? So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So again, I got to imagine how difficult this is. If you're a nomad and you're moving all the time, you're going to a new area, a new region, and you decide, well, it looks like there's good grass there. We can put our herd here. But wait a minute, we need water. So every time he stops, he needs those servants to get to work and build more wells so he can get water out so they can survive themselves. It is truly life or death. Then I always think, well, why don't they just move to the crescent area there where everything is water along the river? God didn't call them there. I mean, there are other places you can go, or even in Egypt. You've got the Nile River, and you got places you can go where there's lots of water, but God didn't call them there. He called them to a desert. I don't know, sometimes the analogy could be, sometimes you feel like you're living in a desert, but God's going to bless you in the midst of this desert. I think that's clear. 26. Then Abimelech, now Isaac has left that region, right? He's now in Beersheba. He's away. He's no longer there. They said, "Get out of here. We don't want you around here." But no, 26. Then Abimelech came to him. So he left the Philistine Gergar to come to Beersheba to be where Isaac is at. So he left his region to talk to Isaac after kicking him out. Then Abimelech came to him from Gergar with Ahuzah, one of the friends, and Pichol, the commander of the army. Pichol is also a title, like a general, so it's not his name. Because Abraham, it was Abimelech and Pichol, and here it's Abimelech and Pichol. The same titles, again, it's not the same people individually, personally. So they came and wanted to have a talk with him, 27. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me? You just kicked me out, right? Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Reasonable question. We left. We came out. We left your area. We're in now here. So what, are you following us? And he's trying to figure out what's going on. But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." Oh. So the point that these nations, the Philistines, saw was that God was blessing Isaac, and it was clearly wasn't simply because he's such a smart guy and because he's such a brilliant man and all that. It's because the Lord chose to bless him. And so they recognized that. And so again, the point of blessing them was to be a testimony to the world. Here's an example where it's working. Right? Well, the world's saying, taking notice that God's blessing him, and now he has an opportunity to tell them about the Lord. But he said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." Okay, so we know you're more powerful than we are, and we know the Lord is with you and all that. I think I want some of that. I mean, I don't know about trusting in the Lord at this point, but there's certainly, it's clear in their mind the Lord's blessing you, and we do want something about that. So it does seem like there's an interest, there's an openness there, right? Verse 29, that you do us no harm. Okay, that might be the first motive. You mentioned there, verse 15, 16, how much more powerful they are, and that they could you could overrun us if you chose to. We don't really want you as an enemy, right? You don't want to leave on bad terms. So he is trying to smooth it over, but he doesn't want them to come back, but he just wants the relationship to be better. That you do no harm, since we have not touched you. Okay, so there is a lot of arguing, a lot of bickering and all that, and contention is really there, but they haven't really gone to war, and they haven't physically touched each other. And so, since we have done nothing to you but good, they really did. They allowed them to stay for a while. They just overstayed their time there, right? Isaac did. And have sent you away in peace. Well, I don't know. Isaac probably didn't think it was being sent away in peace, but that's their perception, that they sent you out in peace. We let you go without beating you up or starting a fight. We would have lost, so it wasn't a good idea to do that. You get the, but they're going to, he said, we let you go in peace, right? You are now the blessed of the Lord. Now, see that? It's kind of like Abraham was the blessed of the Lord. Isaac is now the blessed of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord working through Isaac is pretty obvious to these Gentiles as they're looking in. Verse 30, then he made a feast with them and they drank, which is pretty typical custom when they make an agreement. This agreement is a non-aggressive agreement that we're not going to beat each other up, we're not going to go to the war, and that's a pretty good thing. So they celebrate it with a meal, that's pretty clear. 31, then they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So they did leave in peace, and now they're allies and no longer enemies. Now eventually, those Philistines will become enemies of Israel in a big time way, but at this time in history, they are positive towards Isaac and seem to be positive towards the Lord. Okay, so verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." That same day, I mean, there was an agreement made, and right away there was more blessings really coming Isaac's way. So he called it Sheba, which was the name. It's Bathsheba. It's really the same name as the variation of the word Sheba. Bathsheba is the name of the town. Therefore, the name of the city is Bathsheba to this day. And it is today. You get the Hebrew way of saying it, but it's still Bathsheba even today. So it's actually still true. Okay, now, the last two verses, kind of like a transition. Oftentimes, it seems like at the end of these little chapters with all this stuff, it transitions to the kind of stuff that's going to matter in the upcoming chapters. 34, 35, last two verses. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So both of them are Hittites. So he married Hittites. They were one of the people, the Canaanites people, that they were told not to marry, right? In Abraham and Isaac, they were given that, don't marry them. And remember, Canaan, after they got off the ark, Canaan is the one that was cursed. Remember that? Because what he did with his father Noah after the flood and all that. So there was a curse put on him. And so you got this marriage here of Esau with these Hittites, with these Canaanites. Not something that God would want, right? So it's pretty clear there. And the last verse, and they were grieved of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. They see their kids and they marry people that they were told not to marry. And I know we have all kinds of analogies we can do today. Why did he marry that loser? Or she married that loser? Whatever. The analogy is probably there. But I imagine how easy it is for parents to be grieved when our kids marry someone that, you know, is not right. And you know they're not right. You know it's not even godly and all that goes with it. What a terrible, difficult situation that is. And that's obviously true there. But Esau wasn't done there. You're going to find out later when he married yet another wife. This time a daughter will be from Ishmael. So he's thinking, well, it was somebody from the descendant of Abraham, so I'm doing halfway right, but no, it was a daughter of Ishmael. So Esau never does right. He never does anything that shows any regard for the Lord, and so it's no surprise. You know, Paul talks about being unequally yoked together. Well, that wasn't really Esau. He was equally yoked together. He's an unbeliever, and he marries unbelievers. So they're all. It makes sense that they would connect together and get married, and all that goes with it. So anyway, you can see the frustration is in the parents' minds, and I think that's pretty obvious. So water, one of the things that is crucial for life, for living, and it should be crucial for us as when I talk about spiritual water or the Word of God in our everyday life. And I pray that you're in the Word of God. When you read through this, the Lord should be communicating to you truths and things that are going on in your life and principles that help you to make proper decisions that will honor Him. And we're just so honored. I'm always so honored to be able to talk about God's Word because it's so amazing. It's so amazing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're just privileged, and we know that's all because of you. In spite of us, you bless us. In spite of us, you bring all kinds of wonderful things into our lives, and you take care of us, Father. Help us to never, ever take that for granted, and help us always be grateful for your mercy. And I'm sure in so many ways, Isaac realized that he was being blessed way beyond what he deserved. And I know that's true for us as well, Father. Thank you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.